Thank you very much for being here tonight. We have several visitors here with us this evening. Thank you for your presence. In Africa, when a wildebeest is born, the mother will quickly get up and immediately begin prompting its young one to get up as well. Because if that newborn wildebeest is not up and running with the herd in 15 minutes, it will be devoured by hyenas. In a certain way, that picture is a parable of raising children. There are many forces that seek to destroy our children. And we have a short time as parents, a short time to teach them in God's ways, to prepare them to walk in His paths. And if they are not prepared adequately, the results are disastrous. I recognize I speak to people from all different age groups, in all different relationships to what we speak this evening. Some for whom marriage and children are still future prospects. Many of us for whom it is largely a past product. But we all need to be reminded of what the Lord has said along this regard. When we talk about a parent's responsibility to his children, one thing that is at the top of that particular list is to communicate to our children God's word, God's message, God's ways, God's worldview that He has set forth in Scripture. God chose Abraham in Genesis 18. In Genesis 12, God chose Abraham to be a blessing to the world. But God says this about it in Genesis 18, verse 19. I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. I've chosen him. Why did God choose him? To command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Abraham was to be a blessing to all of the world. But blessing all of the world begins with blessing your own house, with blessing your own children, blessing your own household. I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. I hope you are a blessing to the entire world, but it's going to begin with being a blessing to your children. A passage that was very central, very important to the Jewish mind is Deuteronomy 6 in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That passage is the Shema. The word Shema means hear. And hear, O Israel. This was often a passage that they put on their phylacteries. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. When Jesus was asked about what was the first and greatest commandment, he responded by quoting these words in Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But notice, if we do that, if we make God our ultimate priority, if we love him with everything we are, what's that going to look like? In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. Now, these are pretty inclusive terms here. Teach them diligently when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And most times, we're doing one of those things. And teach them diligently to your sons. It is to be a sign on your hand, frontals on your forehead. You keep the word before you. You put it on the doorpost of your house and in your gates. You may put verses on your refrigerator. You may put signs of verses on your wall. But the idea is that they were to keep the word of the Lord constantly before them, and we seek to imitate that today in various ways, loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength will result in teaching our children about God, speaking to them about him, about his ways and his words. The New Testament does not speak to this as extensively as the Old. One of the reasons the New Testament is the Old Testament is three times, almost four times longer than the Old, so there are not as many verses. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I am struck with how many times in the Old Testament God told parents, God told fathers in particular, and notice in Ephesians 4:6-4, it focused on fathers. Doesn't mean mothers don't have a role to play here. But it does mean the fathers are actively involved in this process. It's not just a woman's work to teach children. I hope every man who has small children or has had small children would never say, when given a form about what to teach, I don't know anything about teaching children. Because I hope you're teaching them in your house. Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2, go to Pharaoh Moses is told, "For I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and perform my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Now this is the introduction to the plague of the locusts. And you go to Pharaoh and you warn him of this plague, but I want you to tell your sons, I want you to tell your grandsons, I want you to tell them how I made a mockery of the Egyptians. What I'm about to do is to bring an object lesson in this plague of the locusts. In this plague of the locusts is going to serve as an opportunity for you to talk to your children, for you to talk to your grandchildren after you, to tell them what the Lord has done. When the Passover is instituted in Exodus 12, verses 26 and 27, it is envisioned that your children are going to ask you, what does this rite mean to you? As you're celebrating the Passover, as you're eating the unleavened bread on the 14th day and you've removed all the leaven from your house, as you're eating the Passover lamb, as you're singing the songs of deliverance, your children are going to say, what does this rite mean to you? And you will say to them, is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel when they smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low in worship. This is going to serve as an opportunity for you to teach your children about God. All that went along with Passover service is instantly going to make a child wonder, why do we do all this? And it's a grand opportunity for you to teach them the story of where we were and how we were slaves and how the Lord delivered us with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. And again, there are many times the Old Testament, when God acts in an event, God says, this is to teach your sons and your grandsons about my greatness. Deuteronomy 4:9 is an example of that. It refers back to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. It talks about how God appeared to Israel, and this was something they were to communicate to their sons and grandsons. And God said many times, your children are going to ask you about the significance of this, and it gives you an opportunity to teach them about God. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what do these testimonies and statutes and judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded us? And again, it's an opportunity to tell the story. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his house. He brought us out from there in order to bring us into, to bring us in, to give us the land he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our survival always. You remember when Israel came into the promised land, that the priest took the Ark of the Covenant. When the priest took the Ark of the Covenant and they stepped into the Jordan River, which was overflowing at that time of year, all the waters cut off. The children of Israel crossed the Jordan River on dry land, just as they had done when coming out of Egypt, in crossing the sea on dry land. Now they cross into the land of Canaan on dry land. They keep a healthy distance between themselves and the Ark of the Covenant, just like they kept a healthy distance between themselves and Mount Sinai, because God is holy, and we don't take His holiness flippantly. But the priest continued to stand in the Jordan, holding the Ark of the Covenant until all the people had passed. And one man was chosen from each of the tribes. And this one man from each of these tribes went into the Jordan, and they picked up a rock from the Jordan, and they set them down in Gilgal, the first place they encountered when crossing the Jordan. And it said, in days to come, your sons are going to ask you, what do these stones mean? And you're going to tell them the story that the Lord cut off the waters of the Jordan before us, and we crossed over on dry ground. Over and over throughout Israel's history, God provided parents an opportunity to communicate their faith to their children. God did things that would catch the attention of children, that children would ask about, and parents would use this to communicate their faith to their children. We emphasized the role of fathers a moment ago. In Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What if you happen to be married to one who doesn't share your faith? Apparently, Timothy's father was not a Christian. He was neither a Christian nor a Jew, according to Acts 16 in verses 1 through 3. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And Paul told Timothy, a passage we alluded to this morning, in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. Remember what you've learned. Remember those from whom you've learned them, that from childhood, verse 15, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what you've learned. Remember who you've learned them from. Build your life on them. Now let me tell you, if you want a practical instruction, where do we start? For those of you who find yourselves with children at home, where do we start? I want to tell you my philosophy on that. Until our children were around 10, we did not focus on the prophets or the poetic books or the epistles. Until they were about 10, we just kept over and over and over stressing the story of the Bible, the historical narrative, Genesis through Esther. We would include Jonah in that because there's no book of the Bible that's easier to understand than Jonah. We would stress the four Gospels and the book of Acts. That is not to minimize any of those other books. Please don't take it that way. But it is to say that it is easier for younger people to grasp a story, history, than it is to grasp those portions of Scripture. And then after they have that story embedded in their minds and hearts, the other books can be worked in as they become older and deeper in their thinking. You will be amazed at how young children who cannot yet read, you will be amazed at their memory. And what we would try to do, and this is just what I went over yesterday, we went over yesterday with the younger children. This is Naboth and Ahab, and I'm sure all of you recognized who those two were right away. Obviously, Ahab, he doesn't look very nice, and Naboth. And as the pictures unravel, we would simply try to tell the story. I would try to tell the story with the pictures. And then Christy would try to tell the story with the felt, with the Betty Lukens felt. And then we would read the text before we did that, and we might reread it. We might get them to act it out if it was a scene that could be acted, or we would get them to tell the story back to us. And often when they told the story back to us, it was amazing how they would often get things word for word. And yet at the same time, you might see some points as they were telling the story that they really didn't understand properly. I remember one time in going through 2 Samuel 6, and we were talking about, or 1 Samuel 6, excuse me, and they sent the Ark of the Covenant back. The Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And we emphasized that they took an animal that had never been yoked. And they told the story back to us, and they said they took an ox that had never been choked. And you realize at that moment, they don't understand what yoked meant. And it gives you an opportunity to teach. But there were no better days in my life than those days and those moments where we taught our children the word of the Lord. And that is not to say that we collectively or I individually was perfect. We made many mistakes. Things that you wish you could do again, but keeping the Bible at the focus of all we did, trying to do that, an effort to do that, and that imperfectly, by God's grace, overcame a multitude of failures. I've been away from my college days for a long time. Sometimes I go to meetings. I see a person I was in college with. It is amazing how quickly the conversation goes. How many kids do you have? And how are your kids doing spiritually? And I have had quite a few people tell me over the years, if you ever think of me, pray that my children will become faithful. Pray that they will come back. I don't know, again, as I speak, there are people at all different stages in life. But younger people and younger people with children, if the Lord continues to spare you and spare your children, there's not going to be anything as important in your future as to how your children are doing spiritually. Make that an utter priority now. Wise and blessed is the person who understands that and makes that their primary pursuit. Let's pause here just a moment and pray. Oh Lord our God, we praise you and we glorify you for how you've loved us and your awesome word that you have given to us, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. And we know that you have instructed us to communicate this to our children. May we make it a priority. May we make it everything in our houses. So that the young ones here tonight, some of whom don't even understand what's being said, will grow up to know you and love you and seek you and follow in your way. We pray, Lord, that that may be the case. There's no more important Bible classes that we can have than those in our own house with our own children. Please, Lord, bless us to walk in your ways and follow in your paths, and to speak of your word when we sit down and when we rise up. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I talked to you about some who just easily fall into that phrase when looking at a passage. Well, scholars say. Let me give you the worldly equivalent to that tonight. Experts say. Experts. Who are these experts? How did they become experts? What is their record as experts? If you look at how experts are doing at predicting the weather, they're not doing all that well. If you look at how they're doing predicting sporting events and elections, they're not doing all that well. Who are these experts? And who anointed them that? And at what point does an expert who misses everything that he ever said become a non-expert? All good questions to ask. But here's something experts say. This is from the Houston Chronicle. Researchers have been saying for 50 years that spanking is not a good way to discipline children. It's painful and humiliating. It leads to resentment and revenge, not remorse or impulse control. Now, for the first time, doubt that. Someone is saying it's even worse than we imagined. The more children are spanked, the more likely they will grow up to be less successful academically, have unhappier marriages, earn less money, live unhappier lives than children who are never spanked. And one expert, whose name I could give, but it doesn't mean anything to me nor probably to you, said if you want children to grow up to be the kind of person who reason instead of hit their friends, I can't imagine any parent would ever want to spank. Now, those are the experts. Let me give you the word of a real expert. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now, you understand that this is applied in the text to man and his sons. Proverbs was largely written as a father would address young sons. It applies equally to girls. But the Bible says, if you withhold the rod, listen to the strong language, you hate your son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The word discipline is sometimes translated instruction. Earlier in the sermon, we emphasized we try to instruct children in the Word of God. We try to teach them the Word of God. We try to communicate the Word of God. And discipline is further instruction in right or wrong behavior. Is what I am saying a defense of child abuse? No. That is foolishness. That is sin. That is evil. We all know that the world is outraged by that. But the world, if the world can't make a distinction between a loving parent disciplining their child to save them from self-destruction and child abuse, that shows their unexpert opinions on these matters. If you withhold your rod, physical discipline, you hate your child. But he who disciplines him diligently, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Discipline, physical discipline, is not a way to hate your child. It is a way to love your child. It is a way to guide your child in the way they should go, to save them from self-destruction. In Proverbs 8:19 and verse 18, the Bible says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire the day of his death. If you discipline your son, discipline properly applied at the right time, it saves your child from death. It does not lead to their death. It saves them from death. A failure failure to discipline our child makes us an accomplice to their self-destruction. In Proverbs 22, in verse 15, the Bible says, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it from him." Proverbs 13, verses 13 and 14 says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die." And again, that's not encouraging abuse. "Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die." That may be what experts say. That may be what the child himself thinks at times. "You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." In Proverbs 29, verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 29, verse 15. In verse 17, "Correct your son and he will give you comfort and he will delight your soul." Since the experts have gotten their way in public schools, and there may be absolutely no spanking done, but there is largely no spanking done. Are the children in those schools better behaved? Are they more respectful? Are they less apt to strike one another? A mother came to a counselor. Her child was a teenager, totally rebellious. She had no control over her. The counselor, trying to find out as much as he could about this circumstance, said, "Could you tell me when you think you lost your child?" The counselor who was interviewed about this said, "I was surprised." She says, "I can tell you the exact moment I lost my child." She was 3 or 4 years old. I had told her to do something. She looked at me defiantly and she said, "No." And I did nothing. And I have never had control of her since. Loving discipline teaches parents to restrain their anger. Loving discipline teaches parents to use their discipline not to destroy, but to teach and to build up. And it teaches the children respect for authority. There are lines, and if you cross those lines, you'll be punished. It teaches them the danger of certain types of behavior. It teaches them that sin hurts. And I think a good practice is, after you're spanking your child, give them just a moment. Maybe give them a moment. Maybe the need calls for it right then. But in a lot of cases, give them a moment and go back to them, hug them, affirm your love for them. Ask them, do you understand what you did and why you got in trouble? And do you understand when faced with the same temptation next time you need to do differently? We found out that there was no time that our children were as receptive to hugs, as receptive to being told we loved them, that after we disciplined them when they had done wrong. We bring them up as fathers in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but Ephesians 6:4 says also, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. We seek to create a love for God, a love for His Word, a love for what is right. Now, I have tried to preach this my whole life, even before I had children. Occasionally, someone disagreed. The most vocal, one time I can remember, a very vocal disagreement. I preached this one time, and a couple of people that were very receptive to my teaching didn't like this too much. They didn't express it immediately. But the next day, I got home from taking some college classes, and my 9 and 10-year-old sons met me at the door, and they said, I don't know if anybody else paid any attention to your sermon yesterday, but Mom sure did, and she has spanked us all day long. A few months later, after a Sunday night service, there was a meeting at one of the other churches nearby. At the time, it was a practice that the meeting would be, like, the meeting would start at 7:30 on Sunday night, where you could go to your own congregation and then come over there to worship again. And we were doing that with this group. And we came in, because we were at another service before, we came in just a minute late, and we sat on the back. We sat on the back, and there was a boy that we had never seen sitting about a row in front of us. And his behavior was terrible. And he turns around to us, and he is he's acting things out and carrying, and he is acting in such a way that makes it impossible to focus on what's going on. His parents, he's right between his parents. Parents never made a move to say, turn around, sit down. Never did anything. And so, when I could bear it no longer, I said, follow me. And we went up halfway in the middle of the building and sat down. On the way home, my son, still the same age, just a few months after that other event, they were outraged. They were outraged. Nothing outrages a child who is made to behave like a child who is not made to behave. And their sense of righteous indignation at that event was high. And I said, boys, everything you're saying is right. Everything. I said, I know that you don't like it, just as I didn't, when you are spying. You don't like it when that happens and you get each other in trouble, and we spank you and make you stop doing some things you want to do. You don't like that. But I can tell you something about that young man right there that we saw tonight. His parents do not make any efforts to restrain him, because we were seeing it in full living color right in front of us. He was totally misbehaving, totally irreverent toward God, and they were not doing anything. It may be painful to experience discipline, but it saves you from a publicly shameful life. Again, in the future, younger people, when you're an old man, as I am, if you are blessed to be that, with children and grandchildren, there is nothing that will be of greater concern than whether your children walk in the ways of the Lord. Learn from the failures of others. Learn from the warnings of Proverbs. Learn from even the failures of good men, like Eli, whose sons did evil and he did not restrain them, 1 Samuel 3:13-14. Or David, who never crossed Adonijah and never asked him, "What are you doing?" 1 Kings 1:6. Learn from those failures, learn how their sons brought them shame. Don't listen to experts who have no expertise with this book and no reverence for the God who made them. Listen to the one who knows your children, who made your children, who created them in His image, and one who wants those children to be saved more than you want that for them. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. I know this is probably very difficult for some to hear. Whose children have already left home and who may say, "I agree with you 100%. But my home wasn't close to that. And I've lost my kids." At those moments when you're overwhelmed with that thought, turn to Him for forgiveness. God is forgiving. God is gracious. If it would help to confess to your children, do that. Take the blame. Take the responsibility. As one person was telling me recently, he said his wife was taken in a car accident when he was 38. He said, "I went back to all my worldly ways for a couple of years, indulging in the sins that I hadn't indulged in since high school and college days. And then finally, like the prodigal son, I came to my senses and I saw I'd done wrong. And I confessed my sin before God and the church and threw myself on His forgiveness. But in the process, I lost my kids. Because they didn't see me responding to that crisis in a biblical way." But he says, I go back to them and I tell them, I did wrong. Please forgive me. And he said, they've come to the point, Dad, you've apologized enough. You don't have to apologize anymore. I hope he sees his children come back to God. I hope he does. But I really can't help but think that's registering in some way. And that's going to have a positive impact in days to come. But for those of you who find yourself in this situation, please heed these warnings. Please heed these warnings. It will make a difference in your life. It will make a difference in their lives. It will make a difference in future generations' lives that you may not even see. May God bless us all to live His Word, to teach His Word, to discipline, to instruct in His Word. Lord willing, next time that I speak on Sunday night, we're going to talk about the responsibility of children to parents. But thank you for your attention. You have listened patiently. You listened very patiently. So I've spoken a little bit longer than intended. But thank you. And I think you realize how vital the subject is. But at the end of this service, if any of you have not started your walk with God, you see that God is the greatest reality in our lives, in our world, and that you need to be right with Him. If you see that, we invite you to believe that Jesus died and rose again, to repent, to have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism as we stand and as we sing.